Thanks for that great song. Fits so well this time of year. Well, good morning to all of you, and we're ready to go with an announcement. Another one, sorry. But in regards to children's ministry, most of you know that after 9 years of serving as director here, Abby Pauling has taken another position, so we're in search mode for a new director of children's ministry. And so we've appointed a transition team to work through this. It's Wes and me, Neil Broxterman, Amy Richart, Heidi Corbett, Jack and Babs Merzig, Lynn McVall, Linda Moyer, Brian Donahue. A rogues gallery, if I've ever seen one. And what we'd like early on is to get some input to help us. And so we've prepared a survey, and it's going to go out by email today, I think around noon, so you can watch for it. We're particularly interested in people who have connections to our children's ministry. Maybe you had a child who went through recently, or you currently have a child in the children's ministry, or you are a volunteer, a helper, or a teacher. So particularly those of you who fall into that category, we'd love to have your feedback. It's not a long form, but we'd appreciate the help. There are also, for those of you who are technologically challenged, which is some of you I know, there are hard copies of that form on the welcome counter in the back, okay? So get a hard copy or do it online. We would like to get all the surveys back by April 27th. That brings them back before our next meeting of this transition team, and we'll be able to make better use of your input if you get it in by then. And then for the whole congregation, we are asking for your prayers on this, for the team working together, for unity, for guidance, and for the Lord to call a person to this position who can serve well. So will you pray with us on that? All right, so that's the announcement. Look for that in your inbox or grab a hard copy from the back. Today, we're talking about how God became king. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John and thinking about what happened on Palm Sunday and the aftermath. But, you know, from the beginning, that's kind of a strange title, isn't it? How God became king. Because from one perspective, the Old Testament makes it very clear to us that God didn't have to become king. He's always been king. That's why the psalmist says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." So what can we mean when we talk about God becoming king? That's what we're going to focus on this morning. So follow along as we read this account of Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches," that's why we have those little palms that you received, right? "They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna,' which means, 'O Lord, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a direct quote from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King of Israel." That shows that the Jews understood Psalm 118 as a messianic psalm. When they said, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," they understood that to be talking about the Messiah. "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written," now a quote from Zechariah, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Greeks means non-Jews. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, it's Holy Week. Begins today, runs through next Sunday. Begins with what we call Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem, to the acclaim of the crowds who cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're excited. It's the festival of Passover, and so there are thousands upon thousands of additional people who are in the city. One of the three great feast days. And they've been hearing stories about Jesus. They've heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They know some of the stories of his 3 years of earthly ministry. The miracles of healing. The miracles of providing food for the crowds from just a few loaves of bread. So they know all this. And the question is about Jesus, who is he? And there's certainly speculation right here. The crowd is very excited that he may be the long-promised Messiah. But it's going to be an extraordinary week because it starts with the acclaim of the crowd crying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel." And in 5 days, the king will be on a cross. The cheers of the crowd will give way to the mocking of the mob. And he'll hang on a cross. Good Friday. But at the close of the week, the tomb will be empty, which will be our celebration a week from today. All of this compressed into 1 week. You know, the four Gospels we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about primarily the 3 years of public ministry. Two of them tell us a little bit about Jesus' birth, but most of it focuses just on those 3 years of public ministry. But now, within that description of those 3 years, in each of the four Gospels, about 25% of it focuses just on this week, which tells you, for all the Gospel writers, they see this as the heart of the Jesus story. If you don't get this week, if you don't understand what's happening during this week, you don't understand Jesus. So this is critical for us to try to get our head around what's going on here. And what I'm suggesting to you from the title of this sermon is that this week is about how God becomes king. Now understand what we're talking about here. We've got to go back to the beginning. We've been in this long series about God's dream for the world. What is God up to in human history? And we saw that God's original plan, his dream, is for a divine human partnership, that he would create human beings in his image and likeness, and he would invite them into his life and into his activity, which is to be king, to rule. C.S. Lewis understood this very well. And he wrote that children's story that a lot of you have read or you've seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the basic theme of this story is that there are these four kids, let's see, Peter and Lucy and Susan. And who else? Edmund? Thank you. I was thinking Eustace, but he shows up later, doesn't he? So there's four children, and they go through this magical wardrobe, and they find themselves in another world, the world of Narnia, a world of talking animals, a world where the great lion Aslan is king. And in that world, these four children, the four Pevensey children, they themselves, called into that world by Aslan himself, they will become what? They will become kings and queens. They will rule from Caer Paravel, as the, what do we call them? The junior partners, the associates of the great lion Aslan. Aslan is king, but they're kings and queens with Aslan. Now, Lewis is telling us that that's what's going on in the biblical story. That's God's purpose from the beginning. Now, the problem is, as we saw, that right from the start, there's this enemy who shows up, fomenting revolution, and he whispers in the ears of those first human beings that he's got a better deal for them, a better deal than partnering with God himself. The better deal, he suggests, is that they become kings and queens on their own. Now, of course, the subtle part of it all is that they're not really going to do it on their own at all. The enemy's idea is that they'll do it with him. But in any case, there's a revolution fomenting there, and it breaks the partnership. And that's what we live with right through to the present. The partnership's broken. It's broken in our lives. But the original plan is God and humans together, bringing life-giving, peace-filled rule to creation. Well, the partnership's been broken, but God is not done with his plans. His dream is still there, and he assures us all through the Bible in various ways that the dream will be fulfilled. And as that begins to get elaborated, especially in the Old Testament, we looked at some of those passages. What God tells his people, the Jewish people, through the prophets, is that the partnership would one day be consummated and mediated through the Messiah. The Messiah is a human king. The Messiah is the one who would be the meeting point of God and created reality, God and humanity. The Messiah is going to be a descendant of Israel's greatest king, King David. Huh? He's there in the stained glass. He's playing on his harp, because he was a poet and he was a musician as well as a great warrior. The Messiah will be his descendant. God says to David, and then it's repeated through the prophets, that one day a descendant of David will show up who will bring God's rule back to planet Earth, back into the heart of the place where this rebellion has taken place. And so that promise comes down through the centuries. It's a hope that the Jewish people have, even at the most desperate times. And the 6 centuries before Jesus shows up are desperate times. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed. David's line ends. The last Davidic king goes into captivity, and it's never restored for 6 centuries. But the promises are still there. The promise is that the son of David will appear, the Messiah, the anointed one. And that sustains the hope of the Jewish people. And they wonder, when will Messiah come? When will Messiah come? Well, then after 6 centuries, John the Baptist shows up, and John the Baptist has an electrifying message. He says, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God. God's rule coming to earth. The ancient partnership restored. Israel delivered and saved. The oppressors run out of town. The oppressors, of course, are the Romans, huh? They're the fourth kingdom of the book of Daniel. The kingdom that gets smashed when the stone cut without hands comes from heaven and drops on the feet of the image and grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the hope. One day that's going to take place, and now John the Baptist is here, and he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and they all know what he's talking about. They all understand that. And so they come out with questions to John. Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the herald. I'm just the announcer. There's one coming after me who's greater than I am. Well, then shortly after that, Jesus comes along. And he begins to preach the same message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And again, people start to wonder. And Jesus begins to do miraculous signs that suggest pretty strongly that this could be the guy they've been waiting for. So the question now is not whether John the Baptist is Messiah. The question is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the long-awaited one? And that's part of what's driving the crowd on Palm Sunday. Because they've heard the stories. The most recent, the most spectacular is that his friend Lazarus passed away and Jesus went to the grave after days in the grave and raised him from the dead. If there's not a good candidate for the Messiah, there's never going to be. And so they hear that Jesus is coming into town. And they meet him with enthusiasm and excitement with the words of Psalm 18, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they add to it, just so everybody's clear what's going on here, they add, blessed is the King of Israel. And they haven't had a king for 600 years. Now you can imagine that some people are hearing that and are not too happy. As in the Jewish leaders, right? The Pharisees say, we're not getting anywhere. The whole world is going after him. There's some other people listening too. How about the Romans? The Romans are not interested in anybody being declared king on their watch, except the emperor. They rule with a heavy hand. They've been in Judea now for what? Close to a century. They know about power. They know that the Jews tend to be cantankerous and not very happy to have them around. So there's all the potential here for a riot, an insurrection, and a massacre. All the potential, right, politically? And they're crying out, Jesus is our king. The problem is, here's the problem. While they have some suspicion that Jesus might be the Messiah, on the one hand, Jesus very seldom in those 3 years directly claims to be the Messiah. Indirectly, yeah. But there's always some question. Who does he think he is? And then there's actions which just don't fit the Messiah as far as they're concerned. In fact, right here in this story, there's some things that don't sit well. He's not the kind of king they expected. If he's the Messiah, they got something wrong. What did they expect as they acclaimed him to be the king? Well, they expected a military leader. After all, the Messiah is the descendant of David, and David is the greatest warrior king in Israel's history. Remember the Goliath story? The fights with the Philistines and the other surrounding nations? David was the warrior king as well as the poet. So, of course, the Messiah is going to do that. The Messiah is promised as the one who's going to bring deliverance. They want somebody to lead them on an insurrection, a military campaign. You need a good war horse for that, don't you? A donkey? Really? A donkey? What kind of war is that going to lead to? Now, what they don't remember, and John tells us that even the disciples don't get it, they don't remember Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet says, O daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you lowly, lowly, seated on a donkey. Lowly, humble. See, that's not in their framework of Messiah. John tells us his disciples didn't even understand it. Only later, after Jesus was glorified, which is saying after he died, only after that Do they remember that these things were said about him and these things were done to him? The result is for the crowd, but even more for the disciples, because remember, these guys have invested 3 years of their lives walking around with Jesus. There's disappointment. And that goes right through even Resurrection Sunday. Because you remember the story Luke tells us about how the two disciples were walking to the town of Emmaus on that first day of the week? And they're downcast. They're depressed. And Jesus shows up in his resurrection glory. They don't recognize him. And he says, "What's going on?" And they say, "Well, you know, haven't you heard about Jesus? We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. But now our leaders have put him to death." And you can sense that disappointment, right? They don't get it. That doesn't fit with their understanding of Messiah. So there's disappointment. With that is confusion. How do these things work out? How could we have followed him for 3 years and become so convinced, along with Peter? All of them shared this conviction. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But now what? And here's the fundamental problem, folks. This is the heart of the issue, and this is what we have to understand about Holy Week. Here's the way they reason. If Jesus is the Messiah, he cannot die. The King David doesn't lose any battles. The Messiah can't lose either. If Jesus is the Messiah, he can't die. And if he dies, he must not be the Messiah. That's the fundamental issue for them. It's cross and crown. I like that picture, right? In their perception, the Jewish people in that first century, cross and crown don't fit together. Because the crown is what David wears in his victory, but the cross is the symbol of Roman power. So if Jesus ends up on a cross, which he does, by Friday, that says Rome wins, huh? And the only crown he's going to wear on Friday is a crown made of thorns, a mockery of who some people thought he was. That's what Rome says. That's what the Jewish leaders say. So that brings me then to this, the paradoxes of Good Friday. We've talked about paradox before. You remember what paradox is? It's an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction once you understand it, but it sounds like a contradiction. And the story of Jesus is filled with paradox. And of all the gospel writers, John is the one who most emphasizes paradox. It's probably the last gospel written, so he's had a lot of time to think about this, huh? And this account in John 12 that we read has a number of these very sharp paradoxes. So let's trot them out here quickly. The paradoxes of Good Friday. The paradox of a crucified Messiah. Here's the first. The shame of the cross is paradoxically the glory of the Messiah. That's a striking thing, that in this passage where the Greeks come and want to meet him, Jesus starts talking about his death right up front. What does he say? He says, the hour has come. In John's gospel, the hour always refers to the time of Jesus' death. Prior to this, in the gospel of John, that hour is always future. We're told that his enemies were not able to seize him because his hour had not come. But now, Jesus says, the hour has come, the hour of his death. But he doesn't say, the hour has come for my death. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man himself to be glorified. Now, we've talked about glory before as well. Remember? Glory is the idea of splendor, magnificence, awesome beauty. So we talk about a glorious sunrise or a glorious sunset, a glorious view. Beautiful, splendid, awe-inspiring. And what the Bible says is that glory ultimately is found in God himself. We've got a study that we've done here in Sunday school called The Good and the Beautiful God, right? A glorious God. Now, Jesus makes this extraordinary statement that the hour of his death has come, which is going to be the hour of his glorification. Not only his glorification, but he says God's glorification, because then he prays the Father and he says, Father, glorify your name. And the voice from heaven says back, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. That's what's going on here. In the cross, in the death of Jesus, the glory of the Messiah and the glory of God is being revealed. How can that be? Well, what's the glory? It's the beauty, the wonder of God's love for rebels like you and me. There is no greater expression in all of human history than the cross as the revelation of God's love. God, John says in John chapter 3, right? God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus is about to glorify his Father, and he is going to be glorified. But the paradox is he's going to be glorified in the shame of crucifixion. Crucifixion was that Roman invention which was not only terribly painful, but it was geared to shame the person who died. To shame them, crucified naked, crucified in weakness, crucified to the taunts of the onlooking crowds. It was all set up. It was all about shame. The paradox is that Jesus, in his cross, turns the shame into glory. There's another paradox here that John talks about. It's the paradox that the defeat of the cross is the victory of the Messiah. See, the Jews had it part right. They understood that the Messiah was going to be the deliverer and he was going to be victorious. That was true. It was how that was going to take place that they didn't get. And John tells us that it's in the defeat of the cross. Actually, Jesus tells us that he will find his victory. This is an interesting painting that I came across. It's not your standard crucifix, is it? It comes from the Eastern Church, the Orthodox wing. In the Western segment of the church, the crucifix pictures Jesus in weakness, in death, hanging limply on the cross, head bowed, obviously a sufferer. This painting called Christus Rex, Christ the King, is very different, huh? He's not naked on the cross. He's dressed in regal robes. He doesn't have a crown of thorns. He has a kingly crown. He's not broken and limp. He's erect. His head is up. His eyes are looking ahead. That captures something of what Jesus is talking about here in John 12. This paradox that here's a crucified man who has defeated his enemies. And that's what he says, doesn't he? He says, the hour has come. It is time now for the ruler of this world to be cast out. Who's the ruler of the world? It's his old enemy. It's the one who caused the problem back in the beginning. And there is something in the death of Jesus on Calvary, in this apparent defeat, in this symbolic action of the Roman Empire to say, we know who rules around here. Not some upstart Jew. We hold the reins of power. There's something in Jesus submitting to this shameful death. There is a power unleashed that undermines and destroys the power of the great enemy. Do you see that? This is where the tide of human history is turning. A new day. A day in which now God will begin to rebuild the ancient partnership through the Messiah. The defeat of the cross is not really a defeat. It's God's victory over the enemy. And here's the final paradox. The death of the Messiah is the life of the world. He says, you know, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it stays alone. But if it dies, it produces life and fruitfulness. The cross is the Messiah giving his life in death so that the world may live. Hey, here's the question for this week, for you and me. Have you personalized this story? By that I mean, not merely do you believe it's true. That's important, huh? But beyond believing that it is true, have you personalized it in the sense that you believe and understand that God loves you? His love is not an abstraction. It's not just somehow out there in some vague sense. It's not the love of the celebrity on the platform who, in response to the crowd's cheering, says, I love you guys. What in the world does that mean? Now, the love of God is very specific. It not only welcomes rebels like you and me back into the partnership, but it provides the way. At greatest cost to himself. And that means he doesn't love the world just generally, but he loves you and me specifically. Do you know, have you believed, have you experienced God's love specifically for you? That's why John tells us the story he tells us. Have you accepted the death of the Messiah as life-giving for you? There is this thing about accepting or receiving the gift of life. God doesn't force it on us, right? He's created us with this mysterious freedom that even as creatures totally dependent on him, we can still say no to him. We can say, God, I don't want this partnership. As the crowd said on that Good Friday, we will not have this man to reign over us. People are still saying it today. Maybe some of you are still saying that. Yeah, it's a great story. I'm not sure if I believe it, but even if I did, I don't want that. I'm not receiving that gift. But it is a gift that's offered to you. You're invited to enter in to the life-giving reality of the death of Jesus. Do you acknowledge then that Jesus is now your king? See, because in this Passion Week, this Holy Week, God becomes king in Jesus, in the very heart of the place, in the whole of created reality, where there's this rebellion that's been fomenting for thousands of years. And God says, I'm going to act to bring an end to it. I'm going to send my king. And we're going to redo the ancient story. Where are you in relation to Jesus? Are you a follower? Is he the king in your life? Well, let's pray and we'll sing together as we close this service. But remember that as we pray, or later today, or this week, you can come back to this and you can prayerfully yourself before God just say, God, I want this. I want the reality of the dying and the risen Messiah to come into my life. To give me life, to give me hope, to surround me with your love, and to guide me then into a new life of restored partnership with the living God. Anytime. Heaven has a 24-hour open line for your call. Let's pray. God, of all the weeks of the year, this Holy Week is loaded with so much import and significance and power and manifestations of your great love to us. Lord, may it be that none of us will miss its significance. None of us will just charge through this week thoughtlessly. None of us will be unmoved by the glorious revelation of your power and love and compassion and kindness to us through Jesus the Messiah. May there be no one in this congregation who doesn't personalize it, God, who doesn't know deep within their heart and soul that Jesus is the Savior and he's the King. And all of our hope in this world and the next is bound up with him. We pray in his name. Amen.